Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to some of the very last words of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. On page 927 of these maroon Bibles, I just want to read one verse from Malachi chapter 3, and then the last three verses of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4. Now hopefully then as we come into the New Testament and study Mark chapter 9 together, you'll see why we're reading these particular verses. So Malachi chapter 3 and just verse 1. This is God's word. Behold, God is speaking, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then turn over the page to page 928. Malachi 4 at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then turn over with me to Mark's gospel account and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and again we'll read from the first verse, although we're thinking today particularly of verses 9 to 13. And as we think of those verses, as we read those verses together, just be thinking of these things. As they're coming down from the mountain, what is the disciples' main mistake? And how can we too make the same kind of mistake? According to what Jesus says in these verses, what is at the center of the Christian life? And is this at the center of your life? Mark chapter 9 at the first verse. Let us again hear God's word. And Jesus said to them, that's to the disciples, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his perfect word and also the preaching of that same word. And now, do please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 9, as we look in particular at verses 9 to 13. Sometimes God's word is very clear and plain. Indeed, it was the very clarity, the very plainness of what Jesus said was going to happen to him that offended Peter. That's back in Mark chapter 8. And I would suggest that it's the very clarity and the plainness of what Jesus goes on to say again towards the end of Mark chapter 8 about taking up a cross that offends people today. Many people would like to have Jesus as a hobby, someone to add on to their list of other friends and activities. But Jesus is not so easily satisfied. That's why he goes on to say in verse 34 of chapter 8, "Unless you deny yourself and are prepared to put your sinful desires to death, you can have no part in his kingdom." What happened up that mountain that we were looking at last week, that was clear, that was plain too. In his glory, Jesus is dazzlingly revealed as God before these three startled disciples. So in that glory and in the work that lies ahead of him, Jesus is set apart from every other man, even from the greatest of men, like Moses and Elijah. And just in case there still remains a doubt about these things, God the Father clears it up in what he says from that special cloud in verse 7 of chapter 9. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Listen to him. Because really, the disciples haven't been. So my work last week was fairly straightforward. I just had to set this plain, though spectacular, event before you and explain how you should take it. But today is different. Not all of God's word is equally clear. I think we found that when we were studying the prophecy of Jeremiah last year. Some passages need more than one reading, need some hard thinking to get at their meaning. And I'm sure that as we read verses 9 to 13 earlier, you were scratching your head a bit. Are you ready to do some hard thinking today? If other areas of our lives require hard work, hard exercise maybe, or hard thinking, why shouldn't our faith be ready to look up a few passages today? Now, we'll stay mainly in this passage, but we need to look up one or two others just to understand what Jesus is saying. If you're puzzled by these verses, then I pray that Jesus may clear up your puzzlement. And that's just what I want to call the sermon. Jesus removes the disciples' confusion. Jesus removes the disciples' confusion. And I want you today to try to put yourself into the shoes of one of these three disciples. Now that's quite a tall order, because whenever we read these gospel accounts, we know how they end. But Peter and John and James don't know how the thing's going to end. Mark actually spends the last six chapters of what he writes on the final week of Jesus' life, leading to the cross and to the empty tomb. That's more than a third of all he writes. So maybe we could take from that, that's the main reason why he's writing, to take us to the cross, to concentrate on the cross. But at this point, the cross is not a factor in the mind of Peter or James or John. Yes, Jesus has talked for the first time about his coming death back in chapter 8. Jesus has called them to take up a cross, and that has shocked them because the cross was an instrument of execution. It wasn't an ornament like people sometimes wear today. And so the disciples have just tried to shut that out of their minds. So again in verse 9, Jesus has to tell them to keep what they've just seen to themselves. Not because he doesn't want them to broadcast it, but because he knows that they haven't taken all that they have seen in. And what he really means here in verse 9 is that the resurrection makes sense of everything. Until the resurrection happens, they will still be in the dark. Now, sometimes you might have the feeling, maybe even the frustration, that you would just love to have been there with those first disciples. But in the light of verse 9, I don't think you really would. Because the disciples, even the three closest to Jesus, you could maybe call them the three best disciples, often miss the point and don't see things clearly. Let me just show you for a moment a Hebrew word. Could anybody read that for me? Anybody tell me what that says? I'll be very surprised if you could. It says chesed. And unlike our own language, you've got to read it from the wrong side. You've got to start from this side and work this way. So this is the first letter, actually, looking like a little H. It's actually a CH, like a little house. That's an S sound, and that, like a house with one wall removed, is a D sound. So that's CHSD, and the little dots underneath, those are two E's. So it's chesed, and it means covenant love, or covenant faithfulness, or steadfast love, or mercy. It can be translated many different ways. We're just singing about it there in Psalm 26 to do with God's mercy. And that's the word that often appears. It's a lovely word, a very full word. But the thing is, the important thing that I want you to take from this is we have to read this word backwards. We have to start from the end. And Jesus is saying here, in order to understand him properly, you have to start from the end. Work backwards from the cross and from the resurrection. So we actually have an advantage that the disciples don't have. And we'll come back to that later on. But for now, let's consider why the disciples are confused. Why the disciples are confused. Look at verse 10. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead. That's what Jesus has just said to them. What the rising from the dead meant. Now there are really two interrelated problems here. One is a problem of person, and the other is a problem of time. Now it sounds from verse 10 as if they can't understand what rising from the dead means. But that's not their problem. Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and taught the resurrection and the Jews believed in the resurrection, most of them. The idea is found in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16 we read, David says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." He's looking forward to Jesus, saying he will die, but he will not rest in the grave. He will rise again. In other places in the Old Testament, we read of the saints receiving God's kingdom forever as the Son of Man comes to judge the nations. That's just what Jesus has been saying he'll do at the end of Mark chapter 8. The disciples have got that part okay. The power and the judging. What's more, for those who were in our house the other night, we were looking at John chapter 11, and Martha says, she says that she knows that her brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So these three men do believe in the resurrection. Could I ask you today, do you believe that when you die, that is not the end? That you will live forever in one of two places? What puzzles them, as I say, is a problem of person. They can't understand how the rising from the dead relates to Jesus. Because Jesus wouldn't need to rise from the dead unless he actually died. And the idea of the Messiah dying hasn't really occurred to them. Even though Jesus has just spoken to them about it just a week before this. Their picture of the Messiah, taken from certain passages in the Old Testament, is that the Messiah will reign as king. He will defeat his enemies. He will establish peace. He will judge those who stand against him. And in verse 9, Jesus refers to himself, his normal description, as the Son of Man. And the main passage about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is all about glory and judging. So that makes their problem worse. There's nothing anywhere about Messiah dying, they think. So the question that they're really asking in verse 10 is, what has the Messiah to do with dying and rising again? They haven't understood what God has just said to them from the mountain. "This is my Son, who will be king," as Psalm 2 tells us, "but who will first be opposed and rejected. This is my beloved Son," in the same way as Abraham loved his son, but was ready to make him a sacrifice. The disciples still want the glory without the grief. They still don't know the depths of their own sin. So that's their first problem, a problem of person. And the second problem is a problem of time. And that lies behind their question in verse 11. "And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" The scribes and the Pharisees had said that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by the return of Elijah. And that may even be why some ordinary people think Jesus is Elijah. And that's probably the sudden appearance of Elijah on the mountain that has put this into the disciples' minds. And yes, the Old Testament does speak about this. So keep your finger in Mark chapter 9 and turn back with me to that passage we read from Malachi, page 927. If you look at that first verse of Malachi chapter 3, this is God speaking. And God says to Malachi and to the people, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So that's quite clear. God's talking about a messenger coming before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And if you turn the page, the last two verses of the Old Testament refer to Elijah. Just look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Elijah is coming back, and he is to do a work of restoration in the nation. The reason that the disciples are confused is that Jesus is talking about a resurrection, and they don't think that Elijah's even come yet. They're wanting a dramatic arrival of Elijah in order to usher Jesus into Jerusalem to take the throne. And the timing just seems to be wrong. And this talk of a resurrection doesn't fit in either. They agree with Martha. The resurrection comes at the end of time, at the last day. So do you see this, the disciples' confusion? How can Jesus' person as the Messiah be linked to death and resurrection? How can there be a resurrection before Elijah comes? How can this resurrection happen in the middle of time? You might think these questions don't have much to do with you. But let's just listen to how Jesus removes their confusion. How Jesus removes their confusion. Hopefully you'll hear something that will help you as well. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Then he answered and told them, 'Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" And Jesus is basically saying two things. If you remember, they've had two elements of confusion. And the first thing he says is, Elijah has already come. Again, keep your finger in Mark and turn over the other way this time to Luke. Luke chapter 1, page 991. Look particularly at verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. And this is the angel from God speaking to the priest Zechariah in the temple about the son that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is what he says. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And you can see right in the middle of that verse, especially in these versions that we're using, the words in italics are a direct quote from what we've just read in Malachi. "This son, whom Elizabeth will bear, will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," as Malachi said. Family life will be restored as the fathers turn from their sin. And you can see the name of Elijah is clearly in view. Now, this will not literally be Elijah. He will act, as verse 17 says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as we know, as we read on into Luke's gospel, John the Baptizer comes, declaring, "Prepare the way of the Lord," preaching a powerful message in the wilderness. And we're told that the whole countryside goes out to hear John. Through John, people come to see how awful their sins are. They cry out to God to forgive them. Some of Jesus' own disciples, I think possibly those three up the mountain, were disciples of John. And if you want to find out more about John the Baptizer, the greatest human being ever, then come to Share 2016 in the summer, because that's the main theme. Knox Heitman will be talking about who John the Baptizer is. Now, John wasn't changing the whole world, but he was doing what he'd been sent to do. The problem was the disciples had missed it. They were looking for something more dramatic. John's work was personal and in people's hearts to fulfill God's word. So Jesus says, Elijah has already come. Come back with me to Mark chapter 9 again. The disciples' second mistake is linked to their first. They've missed the timing of the coming of Elijah. But more seriously, they've also missed the nature of the person of the Messiah. And Jesus even shows that the two are connected. How is it written at the end of verse 12? The Son of Man, that is himself, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. When the new Elijah came back, they didn't fall at his feet and worship him. He thundered God's message about sin and being sorry for sin to all who would hear him. But the king put him in prison, and the queen had his head chopped off, just as Ahab and Jezebel persecuted the first Elijah. And Jesus says, the same thing will happen to the Son of Man. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? This is what the disciples need to get their minds round. When Jesus said it the first time, they just forgot about it. Following Jesus is not glory all the way. To hear some preachers today, like Benny Hinn, like Joel Osteen, you would think it was glory all the way. God doesn't want you to be sick or poor, they say. God wants you to have your best life now. But these preachers, as the disciples, have missed a major part of who Jesus is. Not because it's unclear, not because it's hidden, but because we would all rather have positive things and forget about the negative things. We would all rather have a champion to sort out our particular complaints, our money problems, our health problems, our desire for ease and comfort. The last thing we want by nature is someone to sort out our sin. But that's actually the first thing, the most important thing that we need of all. Because if our sin isn't sorted out, those other things I've just mentioned don't mean anything. What's the point of being healthy or wealthy in hell. Let me show you how far this has gone, not just among the disciples, but in the Jewish community. Take that most famous passage from the prophet Isaiah, the one that speaks most clearly of Jesus' sufferings. Jewish people don't really read their own scriptures today. Now, I haven't yet tried this with a Jew, but I've heard that whenever Jews do come to read Isaiah chapter 53, they express shock to find there the sufferings of the Messiah. They thought that was part of the New Testament, not part of their own scriptures. But we can only properly make sense of Jesus if we see him as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Suffering on our behalf. A poet puts it like this: teach me, he's asking God really to teach me, teach me that if no other had sinned but I alone, yet still your blood, Lord Jesus, yours only, must atone. Atone means pay. The blood of Jesus, God, who is also perfect man, must pay for the sins of others. Do you believe that today? Because if you do, you're ahead of these disciples here. Do you believe that your sins are vile to this spotless, radiant Son of God? Have you believed that, as verse 12 says, Jesus must suffer much and be treated with contempt in your place? Has his blood washed all your sins away? Why the disciples are confused. Confused about the person. They don't think the Messiah should die. They're confused about the timing. They've missed Elijah. How Jesus removes their confusion and how Jesus turns their minds to his cross. Finally, let me point out very briefly what lessons we can learn from this. What lessons we can learn from this. I just want to mention two things really. First of all, that servants of God are hidden and despised in this world. These disciples didn't even see God's hand in John's ministry. Jesus came to this world, and his own people didn't recognize him, didn't receive him. The world doesn't recognize you, Christian, or me, as anybody very special. People of the world might not even give you a second look. But we have Almighty God living with us, in us, by his Spirit. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We've been thinking here about suffering. And the two themes really of this passage are suffering and glory. You don't need to go looking for suffering if you're a Christian. If you're seeking to be faithful to Jesus, faithful to his word, suffering will come looking for you. But daily, you have to be asking him what he would have you to do. There's this idea of must that we have in verse 12. The must, the have to of God's will. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be rejected to bring you to God. If he hadn't, then you would still be far from God. That was God's will for him. If you're a believer today, God's will for you is a cross. Not his cross. His cross was unique. But God's will for you is a cross. A cross maybe of misunderstanding, or ridicule, or lies, or spite. That's the first thing. That servants of God are hidden, that servants of God must suffer. But secondly, if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. Jesus knows that he must suffer. There's no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for your sins or for mine. But he's also talking here about rising from the dead. The suffering will not be the last word. Jesus will rise, not at the end of time, but in the middle, to bring in a whole new world for men and women. Men and women who trust him. Men and women who recognize their sin. Men and women who alone will go to his new world, where Jesus is like what we see him here on the top of the mountain. Glorious, resplendent, beyond our understanding. And yes, with the marks of the nails and the spear visible for all to see. Do you understand that Jesus had to suffer, that Jesus had to die for you, that is what it took? And if so, are you determined now to live by his grace, by that steadfast covenant love, so that someday you too will see his glory? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we realize that this has been a difficult passage to make our way through today. Not as clear, maybe not as challenging as some others. But do help us to see that we can't understand your word unless you open our eyes. Help us to see that the central theme of your word, which the disciples here don't really seem to see, is the suffering of Jesus. Help us believers not to be surprised by suffering if it comes to us. Help us to know that suffering of whatever kind is not the last word, but only a mark that we live in a world that is rebelling against you. Lord, we pray for any who still don't trust in Jesus here, that you would help them to ask why Jesus should suffer and die, and go on asking that question until they get an answer that includes themselves. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.